Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 8 or navigate there, whatever the case may be. We'll also have some of that up on the big screen for you. But as you're going there, just by way of introduction, I know many of you in the room, I don't know all of you, so just you earn the right to be heard. Just so you know who's talking to you, I'm a wife and a mom of four boys. We've got a picture there of our family now. We've grown to be 12 of us, so we now have three daughter-in-laws and three granddaughters as well. And I'm thrilled to say, finally, the girls outnumber the boys. I have been waiting for this. Yeah, right? It took some time, but there we are. So we live scattered. Our oldest son's down in Vancouver. We have a son here in Calgary, and then two of our boys are in Cranbrook, near to us. We live in Cranbrook, British Columbia. In case you didn't know, it is on the west side of the Rockies. So this is the view from the west side. If you've never climbed the mountains and, you know, done a little hike over, this is what it looks like over there. It's absolutely beautiful. Lakes, mountains, all that good stuff. Some of you maybe vacation there. We know this because the population of Cranbrook doubles in the summer and half of the from Alberta. So, and I know you like sour cream and lettuce because that's what disappears from the grocery stores in the summer. Yeah, it's a strange thing. But and I love to paddleboard as a hobby, row, and just be outside. I love the outdoors. I'd move my desk out there every day if I could. But John 8, 1 to 11, we're going to be talking today about judging others. And you might wonder, did Brad put her up to this? Did Pastor Brad call her and say, hey, we've got this problem in the church? No, he did not. You might wonder, did I in prayer receive a very detailed revelation from the Holy Spirit that there is something going on and that that's what I need to speak about? That didn't happen either. It was just simply me and my journal and God and saying, what do you want me to talk about? And this is the topic that I believe he laid on my heart. However, one of the things about this topic is, though it's a difficult one, I believe it's critical for family life in the church and even how we interact with others who are not presently followers of Christ. And so we're going to look at a fair amount of scripture today because no one says it better than Jesus. So I can reword it and reframe it, but the scripture just is so explicitly clear on this matter of judging others. But just as we jump in, I'm just going to throw a little humor your way about this whole issue of judging. And I don't know if we have this sentence on the screen or not. Okay, I'm going to jump over that one because without the context, it's hard. But maybe you've heard this. I don't understand why judges get paid so much. Others judge me for free. Anyone ever said that? This one is kind of a personal favorite. I don't know what that says about me, but this one says, I'm not here to judge. I'm just pointing out all the mistakes you're making. Might be guilty of that sometimes. Okay, and this one is a little edgy. This one might make you go, ooh. I didn't know you had the authority to judge me. Is Jesus hiring? Ooh, yeah. I didn't know if I should put that one in or not. I was like, oh, danger. But it does beg the question, are we ever to be the judge? Are we ever to be the judge? And so we're going to start today from reading in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away, one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So first of all, in this narrative, the Pharisees were looking to trap Jesus. This was not about their passion for holiness in this moment. They were looking to set a trap for Jesus. Secondly, we need to understand that the woman was guilty. She was guilty of adultery. She was caught in the act, the scripture says. And according to the law, the punishment was stoning. And so this woman, we don't know, she may have given in to a moment of temptation. She may have had a long history of adulterous relationships. We simply don't have the backstory. And I think this is true in so many circumstances we may encounter even now. We don't always have the backstory. Focus on Jesus's actions in the story towards them. He wasn't ignoring her sin. Wasn't going, "You know what, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's not such a big deal." That's not what was happening here. But he wanted her to repent by showing her mercy. And he wanted the accusers to recognize their own sins. Jesus' words had a strong impact on those present, making them realize their own sins. And they were afraid to stay because Jesus might reveal their own sins. Can you imagine standing in a crowd like that? And having that happen and then going, "No, I don't think I've got anything." And then Jesus starts, you know, "Well, actually, let me point out this and let me point out that." I think I'd be slinking away as well. People who are very eager to punish others should make sure they're not guilty of serious sins themselves. And since everyone has committed or similar or even worse sins and deserve God's anger, we are to start from a place of mercy. That's part of the message in this narrative we just read. And particularly in the Christian community, instead of condemning other sins, we should focus on brotherly or sisterly advice, reconciliation, forgiveness, and love. There has been hurt caused by the church and even those who have been Jesus followers walking away from the faith because of this very topic of judgment without mercy. We have a couple in our family, our extended family, who years ago had a child out of wedlock. And the church did not handle that well. They were incredibly harsh. They came at it without a restorative, redemptive conversation. And to this day, they don't serve the Lord. That was 30 or 40 years ago now. And it breaks our heart when we talk to them on the phone to see where their lifestyle has taken them and thought, could they have been preserved in that? Had the church responded differently? Scripture gives us clear guidance surrounding this topic of judging others, which is going to help us navigate these waters a little together. We're going to head to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read that in just a moment. But I believe as we continue, we need to make a distinction between those who are Christ followers and those who are not yet Christ followers. And that's what Paul does in this passage in Corinthians that we're about to read. And so in it, he refers to those who follow Christ as those inside the church. Inside the church. So assuming many of you here today have made that decision to follow Jesus, you would be considered those inside the church. And then those who didn't follow Christ at that time, Paul referred to as outsiders. And so let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 9. And Paul's writing to the church in Corinthians who had all kinds of struggles and issues. Many of them have come from a culture of idol worship and various degrees of destructive lifestyles to now following Jesus. And so Paul's giving counsel to the church there. He said, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. He goes on to say in verse 12, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly a responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as scriptures say, you must remove the evil person among you. So Paul here in this first part, he's talking about a moral people who claimed to be Christians. He wasn't talking about avoiding contact with non-Christians or people who are not yet followers. Paul was saying that church discipline should only be applied to its members, not to those outside the church. So it frees you up. You don't need to go knock on your neighbor's door and say, I saw you cheat the other day and the Bible says. You can be released from that. John 3, 17 to 18 says, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. So scripture reminds us that God sent his Son to share the good news of salvation and not to bring condemnation. And I find it interesting that John writes here that those who do not follow Christ are already judged for their lack of belief. So we don't need to take that on. And so rather than standing in judgment of the behavior of those outside the church, we are to live as examples so that they might come to honor God themselves at some point. And this is highlighted in 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. And Peter writes, "Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." I think of a popular scene from the movie Jesus Revolution. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. I do recommend it. This is an endorsement. And young people are streaming into the church with this overwhelming message. This is near the beginning of the show. The overwhelming message is, you're not welcome here. Your appearance doesn't fit. The actions we know you're doing when you're not here don't fit. We know of that time frame that it was very much a hippie, drug-driven kind of culture. Your behaviors don't fit. And I contrast this with Jesus, who made it his business to associate with sinners, to welcome them. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house, and there's all these tax collectors and sinners, it says in scripture, that came and ate with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees see them and basically are saying, why do you eat with such scum? And this may be a passage you're familiar with where Jesus hears this and he says, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but it's the sick. For I've come to call the sinners. And this response of Jesus allows us to compassionately respond to those who are not yet believers, to those who are not yet followers of Christ. And I keep saying it that way, they're not yet followers of Christ, because as we live as examples, they can be drawn into the kingdom. And as we meet them with love and God's mercy, they can be drawn into the kingdom. In other words, we need to stop asking people who don't yet follow Jesus to act like people who do. They're not able to yet. They're not called to that yet. They don't have that understanding yet. God judges those outside the church. It is not our mission to force Christian morals on the world and on those who don't yet follow Jesus. But this being said, our response to those who don't yet follow Jesus is only part of the equation. Even greater is what we are to do with fellow believers. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, that same passage, just for a moment, Paul in verse 12 says, it isn't my responsibility to judge others, but it's certainly a responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. And that word judge in verse 12 says to announce an opinion of right or wrong. To announce an opinion of right or wrong. And may I suggest to you strongly, in fact firmly, that as we bring an opinion of right or wrong, it needs to be based in Scripture. Not simply our own, I don't like this, or I think this should be this way. It needs to be based on the truth of Scripture. And when church members openly continue to sin and ignore advice, Paul is saying here strict discipline is needed. The church handles discipline within its community. We're family. Who better to help one another along the path of righteousness than each other, than the church family? But we need to be set up to do that well. A key principle for God's people is to remove the evil person from among you. And this is mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, because they were to be set apart, a holy people. And why is that, you might ask? It's because in the New Testament we hear a little yeast leavens the whole lump. Now, I am not a baker by any means. I'm terrible at it. It stresses me out. So I appreciate those who are. So I know that yeast goes in bread and it makes the loaf rise. That's all I've got. And then you have to do something to it. So I'm going to shift instead to an analogy of just a little bit of dirt in a glass of drinking water causes the whole glass of water to be dirty, right? If you just put a teaspoon of dirt in there, nobody's going to drink it. Or, I don't know, a while ago I had a fly land in my tea. It doesn't matter if there's one fly in my tea or if there's 15 flies in my tea. I am not drinking that cup of tea. One little fly makes a difference. We're going to head to Matthew 7 in just a moment. But a reminder of a story from the Old Testament. We have the story in Joshua about the sin of Achan. And so the Israelites have this great victory at Jericho. God tells them to destroy everything in the city and not take anything for themselves. But Achan does. He takes some pretty valuable things. And I don't know why. Maybe he was trying to pay for a vacation for his family, or there was some sort of temptation in the mix. But he takes some things of value, and this act of disobedience leads to severe consequences, not just for him, but for the entire nation of Israel. They go to conquer the city of Ai, and they were defeated unexpectedly. So Joshua, their leader, seeks God's guidance, and he learns somebody has sinned. There's sin in the camp. That's where that expression comes from. And through process of elimination, Achan is identified as the culprit. He confesses to the sin, and as a result, he and his family are stoned to death and their possessions burned, a pretty serious consequence. But it highlights the importance of obedience to God's command, and it highlights the far-reaching consequences of individual sin in the community. Unchecked sin in the church is a serious thing. It has to be addressed as it can affect and influence others. This is why Paul counsels the church in Corinthians to judge those inside the church who are sinning. But there's more. That's not the end of it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Scripture says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past? Let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye. Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with a speck in your friend's eye." So first we're told by Paul, judge others in the church. And now we're told to not judge. So do we judge or do we not judge? It's the same meaning of the word judge in this passage. It's an opinion of right or wrong. But Jesus is addressing something further here. He's saying only judge if it's necessary. Is it sin according to Scripture? Not the things we've added on to Scripture. We're to focus on the wrongdoing, not the person. That's tough. That's really tough, especially if we want justice. Look at what they're doing. It makes me so angry. I just wish somebody would do something about it. Leave the ultimate judgment to God. He alone knows the backstory. And remember your own sins and weaknesses. the scripture is saying. If we judge others kindly and fairly, we will be treated the same way. If we're harsh and unforgiving, we won't receive mercy either. We are to understand that all of us have faults, and we're to be compassionate. We are not to judge hastily or harshly. Jesus wants us to correct others with love and understanding, not with a self-righteous attitude where we fail to see our own shortcomings. And there's a small little story in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus highlights this attitude of self-righteousness. So two men are in the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other is the despised tax collector. And the Pharisee goes in by himself and he prays and goes, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like all those other sinners. Thank you that I got my act together. Thank you that I don't have those kind of struggles." And then in contrast, we have the tax collector who doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest as he prays. And he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returns home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." It can be so easy to justify our own actions by comparing ourselves with others. We're going to head to Galatians chapter 6. And we've gathered so far that it is not our job to judge those who don't yet follow Christ. And yet it is our job to judge those who sin within the church. And even in some cases, to ask them to leave the church. So is that all there is? Is it that simple? Well, it's not, just so you know. I think of, we have a senior, she's quite an elderly person in our church, and I go and visit her in the extended care home she's now in. And she used to, when she was lucid, she would say to me every time we met, she would have these things she had memorized over the years, and she would like to repeat them. And she said, "Just remember, when you point at somebody else, three fingers are pointing back at you." You can all try that now if you want. I actually went home after she said that, and I'm like, "Is that all right? Yeah, look at that," right? So as we talk about this issue of judgment, and we go, well, we need to deal with sin in the church, and we need to expel those who are caught in sin, we're not talking about going on a witch hunt. We're not gathering our pitchforks and going, kill the beast, and running around and looking for sin. There's more, as Paul highlights in Galatians 6, 1-3. He says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you're too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important." This process of us judging a fellow believer with regard to their sin is to be redemptive and not punitive. Believers need to hold each other accountable, but we are to do so with humility, with love, and even a focus on restoration. That phrase in the passage there, helping on to the right path, means it refers to the process of setting broken bones or mending nets. And so restoring somebody from sin is to be this healing and this mending process. The law of Christ is about loving each other as he loves us. And when this text talks about bearing one another's burdens, we often think of that as, oh, somebody's going through a hard time, you know, they lost their trailer in a fire or whatever, and so we're bearing their burden. And that there's a part of that, there's a truth to that, absolutely. But in this context, it's saying bear one another's burdens when people struggle with morality, when people are struggling with temptation, when people are struggling with sin, bear their burden with them, because it can be heavy to bear. I think if we were all honest with ourselves this morning, we've all had a heavy burden of sin at some point in our lives to bear, a struggle, a weakness, a vulnerability. And we are to support each other in overcoming these challenges. And it doesn't mean we can fix someone else's sins or ignore them, but we can gently correct, we can comfort, we can sympathize with their sorrow, we can pray for God's forgiveness with them, and we can forgive them ourselves if they've wronged us. Our goal is to lift up someone who's struggling. So the question is, how do we do this well? How do we know if we're ready to judge someone else? And I was pondering this, and the first one that came to my mind was, does thinking about the situation cause you sorrow and grief? When you see somebody step out of line of God's perfect intent for them, does it make you want to weep on their behalf? Does it make you grieve because of what they're caught in? And if it doesn't, then I would suggest that we need to pray until our heart changes in that regard. The second thing is, have we prayed and checked our heart and motives for calling it out? Have we prayed and checked our heart's motives for calling it out? Sometimes our motives get a little skewed. Sometimes, and I'll say this again later, we want justice. Or we want other people to notice. We get funny. We just do. Next, have we looked beneath the surface so that we can judge correctly? Jesus asks this of the Pharisees after they pass judgment on him for healing on the Sabbath. He says to them, look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. I know of a situation where somebody who was once married had to end their relationship in divorce because the relationship was abusive, the spouse was abusive. And they determined not to speak ill of their ex-spouse around others in the church because others in the church knew the spouse and they said, I just want to maintain their dignity. What if the Lord forgives them and heals them and changes that for them? I don't want him to be looked down upon. Well, guess who's been receiving the most judgment? It's the spouse who had to walk away from an abusive husband. And she said, it's so difficult to be judged by the church, and I can't say anything. And people just don't know the full story. So look beneath the surface so we can judge correctly. Another question is, does your own conduct in this area need correcting? If so, start there. Pretty easy place to start. You see the thing happening, you're worried about the person, you're concerned. And then you do the pointing thing and the three fingers point back and you go, oh, I've got some stuff to work out myself. Start there. Have we asked the Holy Spirit how he wants us to partner in that individual's restoration? Don't confront somebody and walk away from them. How terrible, right? I see you struggling. I've noticed this behavior. I hope it works out for you. Yeah. Not good. Not good. Be willing to walk alongside somebody, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in that. Are we calling it out so we can call it out? Are we calling it out so we can call it out and let the whole world know? Do you see what that person is doing? That's where gossip begins, where we speak ill of, or if we want justice, maybe we have been hurt or offended by the individual's actions and we want justice. The Bible speaks strongly about us finding satisfaction in somebody else's failures. Psalm says, don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. For the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them. And we're almost done. Can we approach the situation with gentleness and humility? Can we recognize that we too are subject to temptation? And approach somebody with gentleness and humility. And lastly, are we willing to go to the person in person to speak with them one-on-one? A recent thing that happened, a story from somebody in ministry where somebody had written a letter anonymously to an individual in the church to call them out on sin and tell them they should not be in the church. And guess what the individual did? They left. And just a new believer, new person walking with the Lord and said, if that's what this is, I don't want it. How very sad. As we prepare to close, these things we just talked about, the way we could confront somebody, the grace and mercy we can exercise in confronting somebody, I ask the question, what if we were safe? And I don't know all there is to know about this church family. I believe that you are safe. In fact, Pastor Laurie said this is such a safe congregation after the first service, and it's a wonderful thing. But I think we need to continuously challenge our hearts and say, are we safe? Are we a place where somebody struggling could be transparent about their sin and find somebody willing to pray about it, somebody willing to walk with them through a process of restoration? Why do we find it so hard to do, as James says, to confess our sins one to another so we might be healed? Because we're terrified. We're terrified. If I admit that I struggle with this, what's going to happen? What are people going to think? What are they going to do? And it doesn't need to be that way. And as for the other stuff, sometimes we judge people for things that are not sin. And I want to say to you today, let it go. Let it go. Did you see what they wore to church? Did you hear about the movie they went to see? The way they cut their hair. I don't know if God would approve of that. And I think we're past a lot of that in today's culture and society, I would hope. But let it go. And if it really is concerning, you know, if they went to see the most terrible movie of all time, I'm not going to quote any because, yeah, I'll probably get myself into trouble there. Then exercise the same steps. Love. Mercy, compassion, restoration. And your leaders have to walk through this. Ultimately, it's the leaders who might have to be the ones to say, you're continuing in sin. I'm concerned, but I don't see you moving forward. I don't see you repentant, and I have to ask you to leave. Most difficult place for a leader to be in. It's never a leader's heart to ever have to say that to anybody. So if you're the one bringing correction to someone, remember them. They can help, they can guide, they can give counsel, and they can't tell you the whole story. I've said that before. I've had people come to me, I'm concerned about this person, but I don't feel comfortable confronting, I don't know what to do, and I go and speak with that individual, and then the person comes back to me, what did you say to them? I can't tell you. Sorry, I get, but you just need to trust that I'm handling it. And so just be aware of sometimes of that burden that your leader carries. And lastly, what do you do if you've already blown it? What if you've been harsh? What if you've judged unfairly? Then repent, reconcile. Those things are always available. It might be a phone call. I did in the first service, I did this, but you know, it's probably this or some other kind of phone, or it's probably not text message. Always better to in person. But I'm sorry, I don't think I judged you fairly. I think I was harsh. I want to partner with you in this struggle and see if there's a way I can be of help to you. How can I pray for you? There's so many other ways we can approach that. As we close today, how we function together as family is vital to the health of our churches. And so we do need to understand what it means to judge someone according to Scripture. And so as we take a moment to talk with the Holy Spirit this morning, I'm going to invite you to ask these questions of the Holy Spirit. Am I safe? Am I safe? Am I willing to walk with another to see them restored? Am I willing to walk with another to see them restored? Holy Spirit, do I need to repent of self-righteousness or being harsh? And I invite you to take some time to confess, and then I'll close us in prayer. So it's just going to be quiet in the room for a moment. It's just an opportunity for you to dialogue with the Holy Spirit in the quietness of your own heart and listen for his response. And if you hear noise in the room, that's okay. He'll still speak. And so let's do that just for a moment. You can bow your heads and close your eyes. Jesus, I come to you and thank you for your word. And just in that moment of listening, I felt the conviction of your Holy Spirit that though I might not verbally judge somebody, that but silently sometimes I do. And so, Lord, I confess that to you and I ask for your forgiveness. I recognize, God, that even in a silent judgment against another, that it skews my heart. And it overtakes mercy and compassion. So God, I pray that you would forgive that and replace my thoughts and actions with your mercy and compassion. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and compassion towards us. We thank you that though we are deserving of all the penalty for our sin, you took it on, Lord Jesus. We think of the words of the song we sang this morning, alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost with no hope and no place to begin, your love made a way to let mercy come in. God, let us be people who extend the same mercy to others that you extended to us. And Lord, let us navigate the tension of holiness with mercy well. And God, let us be willing to walk alongside others. In your precious name, amen.
Something as simple as looking for you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca. by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power together. As family, we go.
Trusting in you gives me the time to